Let's begin with a challenge this evening. Some have been viewing the series on Jehovah's Witnesses through the internet, either live streaming or in the archived fashion. And of course, many know that what has been presented is from their own material, their own books, whether from Russell or Rutherford or whoever is in charge of the Watchtower today. But if anyone should think that I have misrepresented Jehovah's Witnesses in any way, here's my email address. You may just send me what you believe is in error or what you believe was wrongly reported, and we can discuss that. If you can prove your case or make a valid counter-argument, I will discuss that in a couple of weeks. Now, tonight we want to do the third in the series, having done their view of the Bible and the Watchtower, and also their view of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit. Tonight we want to deal with just this one question: is Jesus God? Now, they will say things such as Jesus is a God, whatever that means, and that he is not deity. They affirm that over and over and over in all of their literature, so that it's so well known that it doesn't really need to be documented, although we have hundreds of quotes that we could do to show that. Now, they're not going to accept this, but the fact is, the phrase "son of" means that a person possesses the characteristic of whatever should follow. When you see that phrase in the scripture, that is what it generally will refer to. For example, we see the phrase "sons of Belial." We find that in Judges 19:22, 1 Samuel 2:12, 2 Samuel 23:6, and 1 Kings 21:10. The word Belial can be translated "without profit," worthlessness, by extension, destruction, or wickedness. Also, evil, naughty, ungodly, wicked men. And so when we read of sons of Belial, what do we think of? Men who are worthless, men who are wicked. That's what the phrase "son of" refers to. We find in the New Testament the phrase "sons of thunder" in Mark chapter 3. And verse 17, which Jesus called James and John, because they wanted God to destroy the Samaritans on one occasion. So they are called sons of thunder because of that request, because of what they were thinking and the way they expressed it. Then there is the son of Paraclesis. You may recall that that's the word used of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. And that word means comfort, consolation, exhortation. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, you find that Barnabas is called the son of Paraclesis, the son of comfort. Why? Because he's known as a comforting individual. That's what this phrase means invariably whenever you find it in the Old or the New Testament. Now, scholars understand that the phrase "son of man" as applied to Jesus means that he is wholly human. And when the phrase "son of God" appears, they understand that to mean that he is fully divine. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. And verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That is the reason Jesus can be said to be the Son of God. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And it is his divine nature, his deity, his divinity upon which the church rests in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God." And that meant that he was the Son of God. That is, he possessed the characteristic of deity. He is divine. Jehovah's Witnesses will not concede this point, despite the fact that virtually all scholars agree upon it. However, there is some other material they cannot deny. And so we're going to look at that as it respects the deity of Jesus. First of all, let's turn to Psalm 90 and verse 2. And I have used this in conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. Not one has had a reply to the point being made. Psalm 90 and verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now you may ask yourself, or you may ask a Jehovah's Witness, if you are in conversation with them, what that phrase means. And their translation, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, it says, "from time indefinite to time indefinite." Well, that's an interesting way of translating it, but it means the same thing. And they will tell you that means that God is eternal. He's from everlasting. He has no origin. They will all agree with that readily because that is what it means. But then we go to Micah chapter 5:2, which is a prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." All right? Nobody has any problem understanding this is a prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But wait, there's a little bit more to the verse, isn't there? There is a description of him, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, what did we say "from everlasting" meant? That he is eternal. So what does it mean when it says Jesus, of Jesus, his ways are from of old, from everlasting? The same thing. There's no context that would make it any different. That phrase means the same thing everywhere that you find it. Now, it is true that sometimes a word may be used differently in one text than another, but the text will define that. There's no difference. He is from everlasting. He is eternal. There is only one who is eternal, and that is the Godhead. Jesus is part of the Godhead. He is from everlasting. And there is no way to deny that. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We looked at verse 18 a moment ago. Let's go back to verse 20 and keep on reading in the text. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Isn't that what we read in verse 18 a minute ago? "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child.'" And this goes back to Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Notice that it is not translated prophet with us. It is not translated good man with us. It is translated God. The E-L on the end of Emmanuel is God. God with us. Even the New World Translation did not at this point decide to put in a God with us. Even they have God with us. Jesus is God. He is eternal. Emmanuel means God with us. Could this be any plainer? You have to go around the barn several times to get rid of it, do you not? Now let's go to the passage that was read in the opening for us, Mark chapter 2. And we left off in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? Your sins are forgiven you. And the next verse says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak, what? Blasphemies like this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, when this occurred, Jesus did not say, oh, excuse me, I misspoke. No. Jesus wanted to make sure that they fully understood what he was saying. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, let's keep reading. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? In other words, those two are equal. I could either say, arise, take up your bed and walk, or I can say, your sins are forgiven you. Either one would be fine because in this case, they are equal. But now notice verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. In other words, Jesus proved by what he did that he had the power to forgive sins. And these people were correct. It would be blasphemy unless you were God and could forgive sins. Jesus showed that he is God and could forgive sins. Now, another reason that we know, not only because he is eternal and called eternal, not only because he can forgive sins, but Jesus accepted worship. Jesus accepted worship. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, let's remind ourselves before we begin this section that Jesus said, you cannot worship anyone but God. Remember, Satan wanted him to fall down in one of the three temptations and worship him, and he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, you can only worship God. Him only can you serve. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 defines that for us. But let's look at a few other places. Peter refused worship. When he came to the household of Cornelius, they fell down before him, and he said, stand up, I myself am just a man. You cannot worship a man. And of course, Matthew 4:10 would apply there too, would it not? Then let's notice that an angel refused worship twice. In Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:8-9, John was so awed by the appearance of the angel, he fell down and was on the verge of worshiping the angel. Let's notice this from Revelation, first of all, chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then later on in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God.'" Can there be any doubt that only God is to be worshipped? Not men, not angels, and yet Jesus accepted worship. There's just a few passages. Matthew 8, 2, 9, 18, 14, 33, 15, 25, chapter 28, 9, and verse 17. And if you look all of those up, you'll see that some of those are while he was yet upon the earth, before his death. Those last two are after he had risen from the dead. So all of those are passages where Jesus accepted worship. The word translated worship is the Greek verb proskuneo, and it is used of both God and Jesus. Now, the reason I point that out is that I was told by a Jehovah's Witness years ago, the word for worshiping God in the Greek is a different word than the one used of Jesus. No, it's not. I don't know if the Watchtower taught him that or where he got it from, but it's not true. It's the same word in John 4, 23 and 24. The Father is seeking true worshipers. It's the same word that is used in all of those passages in Matthew. In fact, the word proskuneo is used about 60 times in the New Testament. The blind man, also in John chapter 9, remember? He was cured of blindness that he had had from birth. And later on, he found Jesus and he worshiped him. Jesus didn't do what Peter did. He didn't say, "Stand up, I also am just a man." Or he didn't say what the angel said. He allowed himself to be worshipped. Later on in John chapter 20, verse 28 and 29, Thomas confessed to Jesus after the resurrection in verses 28 and 29, "My Lord and my God." Now, I know Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, Thomas didn't know what he was saying. But I think Thomas knew a whole lot more about it than they did. Let's just take a look. I don't know how that's going to come out. Well, it's a little fuzzy, but you can sort of see it. This is the word concordance. Now, you could get the same thing from the Blue Letter Bible if you have that on your computer. Oh, thanks. But look, all of the passages we just talked about are in and translations of proskuneo. There's the Greek. There's the amount of times. The number is 4352 if you're looking it up in Strong's Concordance. The 60 means it's found 60 times in the New Testament. Those other numbers on the top shelf are where you can find definitions for it. Various lexicographers. The one with a 6 in front of the colon is Kittle's Cyclopedia, Volume 6, page 758. You can find this word defined, and you can find all these usages. Remember how we mentioned in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2? There's that. 9:18, 14:33, 15:25. Down in chapter 28, 9 and 17. There are other times where it's used in the New Testament, same word, same exact word. There's John 4, 23 and 24, you shall worship the Father. Same word that says the Son is worship the Father. It's not a different Greek word. It's identical, and anybody can verify that. It's not a secret. Anybody can find it. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 in just a few minutes. There are some in Revelation. And so we have all of those are instances where we find the word worship used, whether of the Father or of the Son. But now, let's go to a rather interesting verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Not only did men decide to worship Jesus, and he did not refuse it, because I know what Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say. They're going to say, well, yeah, they did it, but they shouldn't have. Well, deal with this. Hebrews 1, 6. But when he brings, again, the firstborn into the world, that's the Father, when he brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Is God doing something that he shouldn't do? When he says for the angels to worship him, is God violating his own law? No. It is proper for people to worship and do honor to Jesus. The wise men also worshipped him and were not forbidden by God or Mary or Joseph. Ironically, it's only a scant two chapters later, after Jesus is worshipped by the angels that and the wise men, that we find you should worship only God. Had Matthew forgot what he wrote earlier? No. But Jesus can be worshipped because he is God. Now, let's go to the next thing, and that concerns Jesus and blasphemy. Why did the Jewish leaders hate Jesus? And why did they crucify Jesus? Well, let's begin with John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. So let's go there and read that passage. And I'm sure you will understand it. Some will try hard not to. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, that is, in their eyes, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand that, but the Jews did. They understood correctly that he was making himself equal with the Father. Notice that he did not say, my Father, or our Father, as he taught people to pray. He did not say the Father. He said my Father. And they knew what the implications of saying my Father were. My Father's been working until now, and so have I. He made himself equal with God. And they understood that, whether other people do or not. Let's go to the next one, John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. What? That sounds like pretty much the same thing, making himself equal with God, doesn't it? What did the Jews understand that to mean? Well, we just have to go to John chapter 10 and see what their reaction was. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Doesn't sound like they liked that very much, does it? And so Jesus answered them, well, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered and said, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And that's what we find in the latter part of verse 33. Well, Jesus did not deny that he was God. He didn't say, "Oh, I didn't mean for you to get that impression. I'll have to choose my words more carefully." No. He defends what he said in verse 34. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came in Scripture, cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now notice, Jesus doesn't mince any words here. "Are you calling me a blasphemer because I said I am the Son of God?" They knew what the phrase "son of," even if Jehovah's Witnesses will not admit it, they knew what it meant. And they wanted to stone him as a result of it. And so Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him." The works prove it. If I do the works of my Father, it proves that what I'm saying to you is the truth. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So there we have a second instance, not only the one in John 5, 17 and 18, where he made himself equal with God, but again, they accused him of blasphemy. And by the way, if Jesus were not God, they'd have been right. For any man to claim that he is God is blasphemy unless it's true. In Jesus' case, it was true. Now let's go to Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. The council asked at his trial, because they were trying to find a way to persecute him, to crucify him actually, the council asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered, "I am." By the way, this is the same expression exactly in the Greek, ego eimi, that we find in John 8:58. Remember the first night we showed how that their translation was dishonest and translated that as "I have been"? They didn't translate it "I have been" here. I wonder why. Same Greek expression. Jesus answered, "I am." The same "I am" as in John 8 and verse 58. Same identical words. And the same identical meaning, we might add. So Jesus agreed with what they had asked him. "Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed." Now, how did they understand that? Well, all you got to do is read the next verse. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy.' What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. They understood it as blasphemy, though Jehovah's Witnesses will probably deny it. But the Jews, who knew their religion quite well, knew that Son of God meant he is God, he is deity. And that's why they killed him. I wonder what reason they had to kill him if this is not the case. Because this is what they said was the case. Why was he crucified? Except for confessing his deity before these ungodly men. So, it was for blasphemy. Jehovah's Witness may not think that a claim to be the Son of God is blasphemous, but these people did. It was the same as saying, "I am God." Son of means you have the following characteristic. I am the Son of God. I am God. And so they put him to death for that reason. So, if Jesus had blasphemed, he could not have been the perfect Lamb of God. They accused him of blasphemy. He would not have been the perfect Lamb of God, and he could not have been sacrificed for our sins. Jesus did not blaspheme. When he testified to his deity, he spoke the truth. So, we have seen that God commanded Jesus to be worshipped, that Jesus accepted worship, that the phrase "son of" means that he is God, that he is eternal, his ways are from old, from everlasting, and that he was put to death for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And all of these things are inarguable, really. Again, you would have to go around the barn 14 different ways to find a way to disagree with any one of these points, let alone all of these points. Now, I would like again to appeal for honest discussion. As it happens when I was preparing this material, I read this book called I Have a Friend Who's Jewish, Do You? And I thought something in it was very interesting. A rabbi teaching a class for younger Jewish students said this. He told our class never to study the Zionist prophecies that dealt with the coming of the Messiah unless another rabbi was present to interpret for us what we were reading. Well, what does that mean? That means you can't talk with anyone else. Unless we're there to interpret it for you and tell you what those passages mean, you shouldn't be reading it. Now, you Jehovah's Witnesses know that you were taught the same thing that this Jewish rabbi was. You were taught the same thing. You're not allowed to discuss these things with anyone else. And it's too bad that you did not have the same reaction that this Jewish youth did. He says, that did it. If anyone tells me not to read a book without an interpreter to give me the truth about what I am reading, I am just rebel enough to do it. Would that everybody would be. Why should you take somebody's word for something when you can read it yourself? When you can talk and look at commentaries and look and see how these things relate in the scriptures? I would venture to say many Jehovah's Witnesses have never been privy to the material presented this evening because they don't teach them those things. They don't want them to know those things. They don't have answers for those things. This attitude of searching the scriptures for yourself is commended by none other than Paul the Apostle. You know, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These, referring to the people in Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't say, Paul, we can't listen to you because our teachers won't let us. There was free inquiry. And they examined the scriptures. Paul was an inspired apostle, but it didn't keep them from examining the scriptures to see if he was telling the truth. Would that all people would be so honest. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this first issue of the Watchtower this year has about a three-page article on honesty. Why don't you follow that? Why don't they follow being honest and looking up scriptures and finding out information and talking with somebody who hasn't been schooled by the Watchtower? Why not think for yourself like the Bereans did? If Paul commended the Bereans because they investigated what he, an inspired apostle, said, why can't Jehovah's Witnesses allow their members and prospective members the same freedom? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, we want to go back to where we started out a few weeks ago. Remember, I talked about The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, a book that Jehovah's Witnesses used for more than two decades in their studies with people. Remember this quote? We need to examine not only what we personally believe, but also what is taught by any religious organization. Does that exclude Watchtower? By any religious organization with which we may be associated, are its teachings in full harmony with God's Word, or are they based on the traditions of men? If we are lovers of the truth, there is nothing to fear. So why won't you let your people study with other people? You say in your own book there's nothing to fear, but obviously you fear something, or you would allow people to examine the Word for themselves or with others. There is nothing to fear from such an examination. It should be the sincere desire of every one of us to learn what God's will is for us and then to do it. John 8:32. We agree with what they wrote on that regard, but apparently they do not agree with what they wrote because they won't let their people do it. Well, that is all we have done in these three lessons. We have compared what Jehovah's Witnesses teach with what the Bible teaches. If you have learned enough as a Jehovah's Witness to know that you were taught wrong, then write and we'll talk. If you want to know about some scriptures we have not covered, and there are some, we only have so much time, we were making our case. I know that they have some scriptures that think contradict these things. Write and we'll discuss what the meaning of those is. Many teach incorrectly concerning the scriptures. You should go where the scriptures and the truth take you. That's the only safe place. This evening, if you know what to do to become a child of God, if you know about faith and repentance and confessing Jesus is the Son of God and baptism, if you know all of those things and you're ready to obey, we're ready to assist you in becoming a child of God. And if you've already done so but have strayed away, we invite you to return. If we can help you spiritually, that's always our goal. Let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing. Close.